Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Open your Bibles with me as we turn to the Old Testament. We're taking a break from our series Harmony. We're going to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. It's a message that I'm calling the faith to forgive. Forgiveness is something we talk a lot about in the Christian faith. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, it says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says in chapter 11, "Whenever you pray, forgive if you have something against anyone." He says again in Matthew 6, "If you forgive others, then our Heavenly Father will forgive you." In fact, forgiveness is not just there, but did you know in all of the Bible it's mentioned, and I looked it up, 109 times the word forgive appears. And even though the New Testament of the Bible is only about a third or so of the total real estate of the Bible, over half of the instances the word forgive appears is right there in the New Testament. And so it's a major part of our faith. As a New Testament church, as New Testament believers, it's a major part of our faith. It's important to God, and so it should be important to us. Now, having said that, I will be the first one to freely admit forgiveness is easier to say than do. And it doesn't help that we don't see it a lot in society. In fact, I can't help but notice there's a lot of wrong ideas when it comes to the nature of forgiveness and what it is. And so I start to thinking about it. Perhaps that's why we don't see it that often. Maybe it's because the world doesn't understand what forgiveness is, generally speaking. And that's why when you turn on daytime TV, you don't see TV shows of two people getting together and working out their problems and forgiving one another. You see lineup after lineup of courtroom shows where they're getting together and they're suing each other, trying to take everything from someone or trying to get back, trying to get revenge, retribution. That's what this world is all about. And so as we get started in this morning, I want to kind of clear the air about what forgiveness is not. As I said, there's a lot of misconceptions about it. The first thing forgiveness is not, is it's not a license. It doesn't mean that everything's okay. It doesn't mean that what the person did is okay. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. You know, someone will say, "Well, I thought you said you forgave me." Well, I did, but it's still not okay what you did. Forgiveness does not pardon guilt. It doesn't erase what's happened. Second, forgiveness is not letting someone off the hook. It doesn't mean that there's no consequences. It doesn't mean that we forget. It doesn't mean we're not accountable. When I was a kid, my cousin and I were sitting in his backyard one day. We were throwing rocks up against the wooden fence, and we'd been told like 100 times, don't throw rocks against the fence, because it backed up to this kind of alleyway where people parked, and they were worried that someone could be walking or we could damage some property. So they said, don't throw rocks. Well, we didn't mean anything malicious by it. We just kind of forgot we'd been told not to, and we were sitting there just talking about something unimportant, maybe baseball or something that happened in school or over the summer or whatever, just kind of tossing rocks at the fence. Well, one of mine sailed over the top, and I heard it crash into what sounded like metal trash cans. And I said, "Oh, I hit some trash cans." And we got up, and to my terror, those trash cans were actually a car window, and it was in a million pieces on the ground. Oh, I was so scared. I ran away. I climbed up a tree, and I just figured I'm going to live here for the rest of my life. And finally, they found me because I was still in the backyard and didn't think it through all that well. And I came down and they said, look, it's okay. It was an accident. You're forgiven, but you're going to have to work it off. And I said, but I thought you said I was forgiven. And they said, well, you are. You're not in trouble, but you're going to have to pay to fix it. Forgiving does not mean forgetting. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. It doesn't mean there's no consequences. Everyone likes the phrase to forgive and forget. Well, throw that second part out the window. You're not going to forget. The reality is you just won't. So forgiveness isn't that. Third, forgiveness doesn't mean letting your guard down. Just because you've forgiven a person doesn't mean that you have to put yourself in that same position a second time. You might forgive someone who stole from you. It doesn't mean you're going to let them alone in your home anymore. You might have forgiven someone who broke a confidence and you can move on with life, but you'll probably think twice before giving them more personal details about you. And so forgiveness doesn't mean license. It doesn't mean you're letting them off the hook. It doesn't mean letting your guard down. Here's what it is in a general sense. It's liberty. It's liberty for you. Your personal, emotional, mental freedom. Forgiveness isn't about the other person. It's not about excusing their behavior. Forgiveness is about you saying, you know what? I'm not going to be imprisoned by it. I'm not going to let the same attitude of hate and anger and the same attitude of bitter and jealousy and whatever it was that contributed to this govern how I'm going to live my life from here on out. All that bitterness, all the revenge, all the desire to get back, that's going to eat me alive. It's going to consume me. And so forgiveness says, I'm going to give this to the Lord. Because you know what? I can't handle it. It's going to tear me down. There's a reason God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You know why? Because he's the only one who can do it. The rest of us are just torn apart. Unforgiveness punishes the victim every single day. And it's more about the victim at that point anyway, because the person who did it, likely they've forgotten, they've moved on. It doesn't bother them anymore that you're still living in that every single moment. And so it's not that forgiveness lets them off the hook. It's that it lets you off the hook. It sets you free. It's more about the forgiver than the person who's been forgiven. And so our faith calls us to do that. It tells us to forgive. In Colossians 3, it says, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. We're called to forgive. We're commanded to forgive. In fact, the Bible refers to unforgiveness as a sin of unforgiveness. But more than just forgiving a person, we're called and encouraged to develop an attitude inclined toward forgiveness. Do you remember when the disciples were asking Jesus, they say, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? That was actually kind of the established standard in the ancient days. And Jesus said, no, not seven times, but I tell you, 70 times seven. In other words, as many times as you can possibly imagine, forgive that other person. You see, the truth is, every one of us is a chronic sinner. Myself included, chief among anyone here, the worst one here in this room, we're all chronic sinners. And so we need to be chronic forgivers. But there's some things we need to know about what forgiveness is according to the Bible, what to expect. After all, if we're going to be in the business of giving forgiveness, we should at least understand what it is. The first thing I want you to know from our passage here is forgiveness is inevitable ultimately. In other words, something's going to happen in your life that requires you to forgive. You will go through life and you will be scathed. You'll be offended, you'll be hurt, you will be in some position, some point, where you have to forgive someone. It's inevitable ultimately. Notice what it says in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, we could just analyze that verse, and there's certainly a lot of good work to be done in that, but understanding the context here, I think, is really going to help us frame this. God chose Israel in the Old Testament to be his people. I mean, you know that. They're the people of God, the chosen people. But just stop and consider for a minute that he chose Israel out of every nation, out of every culture, out of every ethnicity, out of every people group. God chose Israel. He didn't choose Egypt. He didn't choose the Philistines. He didn't choose the Babylonians. He didn't choose the Chaldeans. He didn't choose the Ammonites or the Amorites or the Jebusites or the Termites. He didn't choose any of them. He chose Israel. And it tells us why in Deuteronomy 7, God says, because they were what? The least of all the nations. When God chose Israel, they weren't even a nation. They were like a band of a couple of tribes. It was a dad and some sons, and that's really all it was. It was Abraham, and he didn't even have a child yet, but then he would, and then Isaac's going to grow up, and then he's going to have some children. And this is when God has chosen this nation. They have no army, no king, no land, no possessions, no money, no respect. No one cares about them. In fact, they're so feeble that at the end of Genesis, they're at risk of being completely annihilated because of the famine that's coming. And those are the people that God chose, the least of all the nations. They had nothing. And the Bible says that God often chooses people just like that, people who are weak, who have very little to offer. Do you remember when God chose Moses? It wasn't to be a military commander at first, was it? He said, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh. Forget about all the other stuff. Just go talk to the guy. And Moses says, well, actually, of all the things you could ask me, funny, I'm not a speaker. I'm slow of speech. I have a speech impediment. That's the thing I cannot do. And God says, that's okay. I will be with your mouth and I'll tell you what to say. God chooses people who are weak. Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians that he chooses the weak to bring down the strong, that he chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. And he chose Israel because they were least of all the nations. Because when he does that, and then something great happens, it's pretty clear it wasn't them. They couldn't have done it. They couldn't have escaped Egypt. They couldn't part a sea. They couldn't bring down the walls of Jericho. They couldn't defeat their enemies. But when they do defeat their enemies, and when they do cross a sea, and they march out of Egypt, when they claim the promised land, there's no doubt that God's at work. And so God chose Israel. Here's the problem. Israel did not always choose God. In fact, oftentimes in their history, they rebelled against God. They sinned against God. They worshiped idols. They intermarried with the Gentile world. Their priests were corrupt. Their Pharisees were abusive. Do you remember when they had come out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea? They're at the base of Mount Sinai. Now, just also remember everything that's happened. They've seen the 10 miraculous plagues, and they were miraculous plagues that punished Egypt until the Pharaoh said, okay, you can leave. So they left. They plundered Egypt and took everything that they needed. They started moving. They were guided by a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. And then as Pharaoh changes his mind and starts pursuing the Israelite people, God parts the ocean so that they can walk across. And I believe it was a literal parting of the sea. And they get to the other side, and they're at the base of Mount Sinai, and they hear thundering coming from the peak, and Moses goes up to get the law. He's gone for like, what, 5 minutes? And they say, hey, let's build an idol. Let's worship that thing, because this is taking too long. That was Israel. Everything God did for them. And several times in the book of Judges, it says the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Despite all the miracles and all the provision and all the guidance and all the protection, despite all of that, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so it tells us here, if they admit that, if they humble themselves and seek his face and they turn from those things, God says, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Here's the point behind all of that. At some point, it's going to happen. At some point in your life, there will be someone who does something that needs to be forgiven. Even the people in God's life needed to be forgiven. And that means that people in your life at times will need to be forgiven. And it doesn't matter how close they are to you. It doesn't matter how much you've done for them. At some point, every one of us will do something to hurt someone else. Maybe we say something we shouldn't, or maybe we break a promise, or we betray a trust, or we do something. But somewhere, somehow, someone is going to sin against you, and you're going to sin against other people. It doesn't mean we're naive when it happens to us. It doesn't mean that we should have known better. It means that you live in a fallen world. And this is what happens. People hurt one another. Cain killed Abel. It goes back as far as that. And when it happens, we're called not to get even, not to get back, but to forgive. And so forgiveness is inevitable ultimately. Something's going to happen that needs to be forgiven. Second, it will feel personal usually. Notice what it says here in verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal them. Notice how God speaks. It's in the possessive. My people, my name, my face. Remember, this isn't just any nation, not just any group. It's not just anyone. These are the people that God said, they are my people and I'm their God. The ones he chose out of nothing and hand-selected to be the bride for his son. The one that he chose to be the instrument of his grace to the world as Jesus comes through the nation of Israel and then extends God's love and grace to the rest of everyone else. Do you remember in the book of Acts that Jesus was apprehending Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus? You remember that story. Saul was a persecutor of the church, like a bounty hunter for Christians, had a bunch of arrest warrants and letters of authority that he could take from the courts, from the leaders, go into these towns and knock on doors and kick in doors and haul people away in the middle of the night. I mean, he's the guy that, like, he's the reason you buy locks for your doors. I could just imagine the ancient Jewish home security system company coming through saying, do you see this man in your neighborhood? Then you need to buy this home security system. I mean, that was Saul of Tarsus. He was the boogeyman. He was the guy that gave nightmares to kids because they worried, is he going to come for them next? And he's on his way. He's on the hunt. He's going to Damascus. He's going to round more up and haul them off to court where they'll be either executed or, you know, hopefully at the very least they'll be put in prison for the rest of their life. But that was his mission. And Jesus shows up. And on the way, he blinds him. And he says, Saul, Saul. And Saul says, yes, Lord. Says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not my people, not believers, not the church, not the Christians, not the innocent, not them, not Israel, not the apostles. He says, me. Why are you persecuting me? You see, that's how personal God is with you. Persecuting you, persecuting them, is the same as persecuting Jesus. You have been hand-selected to be his. And the point is, oftentimes, forgiving someone will feel that personal. Because it tends to be true, the people that are closest to us, that we select to be in our lives, or the people that we trust the most, are the people that hurt the most. You know, it's one thing if a stranger lies. We don't really think much about that. It's one thing if you are on TV or you're watching a commercial and a product comes up and, you know, it tells you it's going to fix all your problems in the world and you buy it and it's like broken in the box. We really don't expect much more these days. You know, it's one thing if a company doesn't stand by its warranty. We kind of expect those things. It's one thing if a politician lies about something that they're going to do because, you know, we kind of expect those. In fact, we would think it would be weird if they didn't. You know, if the weatherman was ever right, we would think that's strange. We're used to this kind of stuff in the world. But when it's someone you know, someone you trust, someone you've picked, someone you've confided in, and you've chosen out of everyone else, it feels different. It hurts more. It cuts deeper. The wounds are more significant. I mean, it's one thing if it's a stranger at the store. It's another thing if it's your people. And it can be harder to forgive because it feels personal. And so here we see it's very personal. God says, my people, my name, humble themselves and seek my face. I'll hear them and forgive them and heal their land. And so forgiveness feels personal usually. Third, forgiveness is unnatural humanly. Notice what it says here in verse 14, the second half. It says, humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways. I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. You know, the last time I checked, humility isn't natural. Humbling ourselves isn't natural. Recognizing there's things in our life that are wrong and need to be changed isn't natural. Recognizing we've strayed, we're on a path that isn't good. That's not usually natural. And then on the other side of that forgiveness coin, forgiving someone of those things is not always natural. If it were, the Bible would not have to tell us 109 times to forgive. It isn't a natural thing. I'll give you an example. We have kids. A lot of you have kids. We overhear the playing with our kids. They'll play and they'll be in the other room and you hear laughing and giggling and then it gets louder and you just think to yourself, all right, when's the crying going to start? When's the fight going to start? Because you know it's coming. And then something will happen. It's a crash. And then one of them's crying and the other one's going, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. It was an accident. I'm so sorry. And you love like kid justice, you know, it's like, here, you can hit me back if you want, you know, and you can just overhear this from the other room. If forgiveness was natural, you know what the crying kid would do? It's okay. I forgive you. You know what they really do? I'm telling. And they run to mom and dad. Forgiveness isn't natural humanly. Again, 109 times in the Bible it says forgive. And that doesn't even include all the other times that it says things like don't take revenge on someone or some kind of command like it. Like when Jesus says, if someone slaps you on one cheek, give them the other. If they take your jacket, give them your shirt. If they tell you to go 1 mile, go two. 109 times it says forgive, but then how many more does it say don't take revenge? Vengeance is mine. Let the Lord deal with it. The point here is it's not something we're pre-wired to do. Human instinct is to hit back, get revenge, hurt them the way they've hurt us. The problem with that is it doesn't ever work. It doesn't actually end the altercation. We think, all right, they hit me. I'm going to hit them back and that's going to be the end of it. Well, it's not. Because now they've got to get back. They need revenge. They need to one up the ante. They need to settle the score. And so they try. Now you need to settle the score. And it just continues and goes on and on and on. Until someone does the unnatural thing and forgives. In American history, there's the famous family feud of the Hatfield and McCoy. And you know the story probably from West Virginia is where the Hatfields lived. And just over the border of Kentucky was where the McCoy family lived. And I mean, this feud was just epic. It was on par with Shakespeare's Montagues and the Capulets from Romeo and Juliet. I mean, these families hated each other. And it all started, they were friends, actually, to begin with. They served together, they lived together, and they intermingled together. And then one thing led to another, and there was a falling out, and one person was killed, and another family was blamed, and so more people were killed, and well, we got to get back at them for that, and now we got to go and arrest all of them, and we got to bring them to trial, only they're killing the people that we send over there. And so for years, it just goes up and up and up, and more people are dying, and more feuds, and more anger, and more bitterness. In fact, it got to a point where it is believed that if you have any family at all from the counties in which these two families came from, and they lived in that county during that time, they were involved in this Hatfield-McCoy feud. Well, one day it kind of culminates in this giant battle almost. The Hatfields were wanted. A lot of them were wanted for crimes and murders committed in Kentucky. And in Kentucky, they had swore out these arrest warrants for this family. And so they kept trying to execute them. And the Hatfields got tired of it. And they said, well, we're just going to go kill all of them at once. And they take everyone they can muster and they go into Kentucky. They fight this battle, essentially, between the two families. The McCoys win, the Hatfields retreat, but in the battle, one of the Hatfield members is taken prisoner. And he's taken to a Kentucky court. He's charged, convicted, and sentenced to die by hanging. It was after a federal law had outlawed public hanging, but they still needed a public hanging. So what they did was they built this big fence around the gallows so it wouldn't be too visible from the people. And they expected, everyone did, that the Hatfields would come in and rescue this young man. And so they stationed federal troops, state militia, local law enforcement. Everyone was there ready for a fight. The leader of the Hatfield clan, however, decided it was going to stop there. He said, look, if we go get him, they're going to come back again, and it's all going to start all over. And so he did the unnatural thing, and he forgave. He said, the feud is going to end here, and it did. A number of years later, he became a born-again Christian. And about 100 years later, those two families, the Hatfield and the McCoys, actually appeared on a symbolic episode of Family Feud where they signed a peace treaty. All because someone was able to forgive. And so someone needs to push back against that instinct, that desire, that bloodlust. Someone needs to stop the cycle. Someone's going to have to be the bigger person. Someone needs to do the unnatural thing and forgive. Because forgiveness is unnatural humanly. But fourth, forgiveness is not optional spiritually. It may be unnatural, but we really have no choice in the matter. It's not up to us to decide if we forgive. Notice what it says in verse 14. If they humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Notice God doesn't say, I may hear, I may forgive, I may heal, I might, I could. One day, if they do it this way, or maybe in 100 years, or their ancestors will enjoy that blessing. No, he says, if they ask forgiveness, I will forgive. It's guaranteed. It will happen. No person has ever sincerely gone to the Lord and asking for forgiveness and then been refused. And if God promises it, it's not up to us to withhold it. And I bring that up for two reasons. Because first of all, that kind of mindset when it comes to forgiveness, that it's really not us to decide who gets it and how, it will affect how you forgive other people. How many times have we heard from others or even said ourselves, you know, I just can't forgive them. I'd love to forgive them, but it's just too hard. I can't bring myself to do it. If you knew what they did to me, you wouldn't forgive them either. I won't. I don't want to. I can't. It's not going to happen. Here's the thing. It's not up to us to make that decision. The Bible says God gives forgiveness, and so must we. It isn't discretionary. It's doesn't depend on how we feel or what kind of mood we're in. It isn't optional. God says if they ask, he will forgive. And so it affects how we forgive other people. Second, it affects how you forgive yourself. There's a lot of people walking around, believers, Christians, seasoned believers walking around. People who have been forgiven by God, but they can't forgive themselves. They keep beating themselves up because of something in their past or some mistake that they've made. And they've confessed, they've asked forgiveness, they've prayed, they've repented, they've even taken steps to make sure it never happened again. And yet, no matter what they do, they walk around in this bondage because they can't let go of it. They hold on to it in their hearts and they trap themselves in that bondage. Here's the thing, we don't have the right to do that. To hold on to something that God has said he will forget. The Bible says in Hebrews 8, I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sin no more. And by the way, for that statement to even be uttered, Jesus had to go to a cross and die. He had to be incarnated through a virgin, come into the world a normal human way, give up all the accolades of heaven for the mockery of people, only to be falsely accused, convicted, and executed in the most painful, humiliating way known to mankind. And only after all of that is God's forgiveness freely given. And so with all due respect, get off your back. You don't have the right to keep the thing that Jesus died to get rid of. It minimizes grace. It marginalizes the cross. Forgiveness is not optional spiritually. Notice, if they humble themselves, they turn from these things, he will forgive. And so it's not optional spiritually. And finally, forgiveness causes renewal relationally. Somebody put it this way one time. Forgiveness is a funny thing. It warms the heart and it cools the sting. Notice what it says here in verse 14. Again, it says, if they pray and seek my face and turn from their ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. A healing will take place. Renewal will take place. It affects how we approach this whole thing. The only way a relationship can be healed is after forgiveness. If there's a conflict, if there's an issue and there's a problem, the only way to put that back together is one person forgiving the other. Now, admittedly, it may heal differently than before. That relationship might not look the same anymore. There may be elements of it that are permanently broken or don't work, or maybe don't work in the same way, just much like the same way a human body will heal from an injury and still there's a scar, or maybe there's a loss of mobility or a loss of function, or a person loses a limb to amputation. You can heal and move on from that, but it may look different. You know, every time Israel sinned and fell away from the Lord and then came back and he forgave them, they were different. They were worse off than before. They had to acclimate. You know, coming out of Egypt, Israel was led by God. It worked very well. He kept the peace. He dealt with their enemies. He gave them manna from heaven, gave them a whole nation for themselves. It was a really a good deal. And then one day they get it in their mind. They say, you know, we really would like to have a king. We want someone to be on the throne that we can go to and we can talk to and we can take our grievances to, and he's going to talk back to us. He's flesh and blood. And then they even have the gall to tell Samuel the prophet, we want someone to fight our battles for us, forgetting that God had been doing it. But they fired God in their heart and they said, we want a king. And God said, you don't need a king. It's going to be terrible if you have a king. He's going to do all these things and take your money and take your sons and fight his wars. And you're sure you want a king? This doesn't look very good for you. They said, no, we need a king. And so they sin against God and they choose a king over him. And he says, all right, I'm not going to make you stay. You don't have to follow me. You can do this if you want. And gives them Saul. And it goes horribly. The peace is shattered in a single chapter of the Bible. They go from peace to war. Well, Saul is ultimately removed. David comes on the throne. David is doing pretty well in Israel, and David is a man after God's own heart. And then one day he sins against the Lord, and he has an affair with Bathsheba. And because of that, his firstborn child dies. Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, dies. His relationship is tarnished. He then has more sons, one named Solomon, who grows up and likewise sins against the Lord. And he comes back and repents, but by that time he's got so many sons that when he dies, they strip the kingdom apart. And so forgiveness is possible. The relationship may heal differently, but it's not going to heal at all without forgiveness. Without repentance, without someone saying, okay, it's going to stop here. And so here's what you do. You forgive immediately. But what if they don't ask? What if they don't repent? What if they don't humble themselves? Well, the answer to that is you forgive them in your heart, but you don't tell them until they do. And this isn't to have some kind of power trip. I'll tell you why. You don't want to take away their repentance. The Bible says there's blessing in that. In Luke 15, it says there's more joy in heaven over one person who repents than 99 righteous people who don't. You don't want to take away the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. You don't want to take this learning opportunity away. They're going to grow from this. They're going to understand more of God and more of themselves through this. They're going to be humbled a little bit from this. And you don't want to remove all of that. So you forgive them in your heart and you don't tell them until they ask. But the moment they do, forgiveness is there. You see, you can't be in a position to give forgiveness if your heart is all wrong. If you're still reeling, if you're still holding on to bitterness, if we have the attitude that I'm not going to forgive them until they ask, well, you know what? I'm not in a position to give it at all. In Matthew 5, it says, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure of heart. They go hand in hand. You can't show mercy. You can't offer forgiveness if it hasn't already been given. And so here's how it goes. The person does something against you and immediately in your heart, you forgive them. You say, Lord, you know what? I'm going to give this to you. I'm not going to hold on to it. I'm not going to feed and encourage these feelings of bitterness and payback and revenge. I'm going to give this to you. And I know that means that it's not okay. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. And it maybe they never come and confess and apologize, but in my heart, I'm giving this to you. Now you are in a position so that if and when this person comes to you and says, you know what, I did this and it was really mean, I shouldn't have done that. You're in a position to honestly and genuinely say, it's okay, I forgive you. And immediately start the process of healing. You see, all of us are sinners. All of us have offended someone at some point. And yet, you know what? You look around this room, we're going to be in heaven together forever. That's a long time to have a grudge. And so forgive. Offer that to someone else. For the believer, it's not a luxury. It's not a commodity. The faith to forgive is an absolute necessity. And so it says here, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. Father, I pray that we would have that same attitude of forgiveness and grace and mercy about us that you so freely give. You are a God who forgives. Lord, you said that anyone who came to you in faith, anyone who reaches out to you, anyone who humbles themselves, that you will receive. And I pray that in our lives, that we would have that same spirit. We know it's unnatural. It's hard. People do things. People closest to us betray us. Somebody lets us down. Someone offends us. Someone commits some kind of crime against us. And Lord, the spirit of the flesh says, get back, get even, get yours and some. But the spirit of God says, just as I have forgiven you, forgive them. Lord, you don't leave it up to our discretion. It is a command. And so I pray that we would develop within our hearts here a spirit of forgiveness. It doesn't mean that it's okay, and it doesn't mean that you're not going to still punish the sin. But it means that we're not going to be held captive by the same negativity that led to it. It's not going to control our tomorrow. It's not going to dictate how we look at other people. We're going to give these things to you. We're going to trust you with them. We're going to forgive in our heart because, Lord, you have forgiven us. And I pray that people would see that in us and about us. I pray that as we shine our light into the world around us, that they would see a spirit and an attitude that has been forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.